All right. So today we're beginning lesson 3 on the book of Haggai, making disciples for life to support and expand theological education. And our focus today, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, which is pointing us to Jesus. Will bring the true glory of the house in the temple of his body. It's amazing how well this fits. I was laughing with somebody at the closing hymn where it's da 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 da. I could relate to the second last line of the last hymn. Then when gray hairs our temple adorn. I would have written it, then when you're gray and old and fat, then the Lord will always see where you're at. Anyway, sorry. Weird sense of humor. Afternoon. Okay. So today, the latter, it's kind of like the little girl that saw my picture from 1990 in the hallway with the vicars and with all of the confirmation class when my hair was as dark as my laptop. And she said, "Pastor, look, you used to be handsome." So I thought, thank you. I'm glad I used to be. Used to be is better than not at all. Yeah. So I love little kids. Boy, they just tell you. So the latter glory of the house shall be greater than the former. Today, we're talking about Haggai and how Haggai is already foretelling the messianic age. Fits perfectly today's gospel when Jesus drives the money changers out of the temple and refers to his body as the new temple. This is the greater glory of God's house when the new Jerusalem comes, and even now, Jesus' body, he is our temple. So we'll look at two videos here in a second. We're weaving together our study of Haggai with the Synod's Making Disciples for Life and the seven mission priorities, which we'll come to in a moment. Here is the text for us today. And we'll look at the historical background of the rebuilding of the temple and what Haggai is referring to, the greater glory of the greater temple of the body of Christ. There's notes for us. Luther has commentary on the book of Haggai on this chapter. So Haggai is pointing to the broken down walls, encouraging them to rebuild the temple after the Babylonian captivity. Nebuchadnezzar had hauled them away. Now they're going to rebuild the temple in the 500s. And Haggai, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zechariah are all involved in that task. They rebuild it, and then in the days of Jesus, it's rebuilt even more by Herod. Jesus, however, and this is the text for this morning, when he drives the money changers out, indicates the greater glory will come in the true temple of his body, which will be broken down, but in 3 days he will raise up. So therefore we take up our cross and follow him. And now that the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, and Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies of angels, is with us, and Jesus is with us in the breaking of the bread, then we can make disciples for life. Mission priority number 2 for the Missouri Synod and for us, supporting and expanding theological education so that we can have pastors and teachers. Because we're all the body of Christ, and so we're all members of his body, especially during Lent. We remember those who were martyred for their faith, and we take up our cross and follow him. Last week, we looked at the starting of new churches. We're thinking about starting 2 or 3 more churches in the next triennium in Oklahoma, up by Piedmont and Tuttle and Newcastle, up by Mustang, which is a fast-growing area, which involves, obviously, the pastors and the lay people. The gospel must go out as it did to Greece and Rome. Planning has to take place. But the whole focus today, the greater glory of the temple will come in the very person of Jesus himself, in his body. And next week, we'll look at Haggai 2:10 through 14. With every work of their hands, the concept of vocation and calling, performing human care in close proximity to word and sacrament ministry, meaning we not only proclaim the word and administer the sacraments, we also, with the work of our hands, perform human care of charity and of those who are in need. So what we'll do is we'll go back here to the text for today, have a prayer, and then we'll watch the two short minute and a half videos about how it is that we support and expand theological education by raising up pastors and missionaries. And of course, we are blessed by God's grace. We're going to be putting in for our 35th vicar. And I'm just here to tell you, and it sounds like I'm bragging, but I guess I am. We are the only church in the Missouri Synod who's had 35 vicars under the same old geezer pastor, Nairns. Same old geezer.
Formerly handsome.
Formerly handsome. I need to put that on a t-shirt. I was formerly handsome. And one time, Jonathan from last year, when I became district president, everybody's just calling me. And he said, man, it's like I'm a big deal or something now. And Jonathan said, Pastor Nairns, you are a big deal. He said, I'm going to get you a t-shirt that says, I am a big deal. I said, you can buy me that shirt, but I'm never going to wear it. I am never going to wear a shirt like I might wear one that says I used to be handsome. Now, I might wear one. Now, sure or shooting, somebody's going to get me one of those. Because I told you last week, my new favorite hat that my family got for me at Christmas, it's a blue hat. You know what it says? Of course I'm right. I'm Dave. There you go. Just remember that. Of course I'm right. I'm Dave. Dave's always right. Okay, let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that in the Lord of hosts, the greater glory comes in Christ, in the temple of his body. Help us to be faithful like Haggai, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zechariah as they rebuilt the temple on earth, as we are faithful in proclaiming Christ, his temple of his body from heaven that has come to earth. Bless all that we do and prepare workers in your harvest field through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So, look at the text. Haggai 2:6-9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. That's the Messianic age, by the way, when Jesus comes. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. That's Epiphany and the wise man. And I will fill the house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. That's the text today. Jesus drives the money changers out. Here comes Jesus, the glory. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. Everything is his. And here's the promise of the future glory. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So, here are the key people of this text. Just reminding you, Darius was the king in Persia. Haggai is the prophet. Zerubbabel was the governor. Joshua was the high priest, not the one from the days of Moses. A common name. The remnant of the people were there. The last day of the Feast of the Tabernacle was in the 21st day of the 7th month in 520 BC. And from 333 to 330, Alexander the Great would defeat the Persians because the nations rise and fall. We know that. Looking at this chart, I showed you this last week, that right here is where Haggai, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah fit right here in the 500s. The restoration, they return under Zerubbabel, and now they're going to begin the building of the temple. This is in some of your study Bibles. What's really cool about this, it shows the Assyrian kingdoms, the Persian kingdoms. You can kind of see the track of the secular kingdoms, and on top of that is what the Bible's speaking about. So there's this gap here when they were in Babylon, and now they're rebuilding the temple, and they have to put their hands and arms to work to do so. We'll see here in a little bit, these are the study notes for us, and we'll look at as many of these verses as we can. But I want to begin, before I show you the video, Luther's commentary in the bottom of the first page about the latter glory. So, the treasures of all the nations have come in. This is Luther. Retreasure what is treasurable among all the nations. We can take it as a passive or an active. I take it in the form that it befits all nations, that is, a treasure that had to be published through the gospel. So he speaks in a more pleasing treasure, of a more pleasing treasure, of which the Gentiles were so unaware they were unable to desire it. In this way, he indicates the kingdom has to be spread throughout the world to all nations, as Christ says in the last chapter of Luke 24. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. Surely, we have received from them nothing other than the preaching of the gospel, which is the noblest treasure and desirable good. The gospel, the epistle lesson, we preach Christ crucified and him only. I shall fill this house with splendor. He spreads the world of he spreads the word of this treasure more widely, that the people may know that they are going to worship the Lord in the new temple along with the Gentiles. The splendor of that latter temple was that Christ adorned it with his preaching, presence and preaching, even though it was enough splendor that also the Gentiles gathered together to that latter temple as they were converted to the faith. The gospel lesson today, we get a precursor of this. One of the reasons Jesus gets so angry and drives out the money changers, I could bring up the picture of the temple here. This is helpful. I got just happened to have a picture of the temple here. Okay. In the temple, this was the courts of the Gentiles. Here was a court. There was a court of the women. There was a court of the men. And an outer court for the Gentiles. Because even though they were circumcised, the Gentiles who were circumcised became Jewish in religion. So you might be a Roman or a Greek. But you became a Jew by being circumcised. And even though you had a different nationality, you were still considered part of God's people, but you still had to stay in the court of the Gentiles. That's just how it was. Then the men could go in here, and the court of the women, the Jewish women, was there. Well, this was a very large area. And so in the temple courts of the Gentiles, the money changers were selling oxen and sheep and changing money. This was supposed to be a house of prayer for Gentiles. Jesus is angry because they are turning this place that's meant for the Gentiles into an emporium of buying and selling. And so that's where he drives out all the money changers, because he wanted the Gentiles to come into the church too. Now, the significance of Good Friday is inside here. When the temple curtain was torn down, we have direct access to God. And now that we're baptized, there's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Now we come into the new temple of heaven through the veil of the body of Christ. And now it no longer matters if you're Jew or Gentile. All are baptized, male, female, Gentile, Greeks, Jews. We can all come into the Holy of Holies through Christ. But in the original temple, Gentiles always had to stay outside. This is why the Gentile believers were so overjoyed when Christ came and they were included in the whole covenant of God. They were no longer excluded out to the Gentile gates. So what I wanted to do, I found two videos of missionaries, because we're talking about supporting and expanding theological education. It's because we have education that we have men like this who are serving.
Well, there really are no average days for a brand new missionary in the country. We have a lot to what we do as missionaries, especially when we first get onto the field. I have spent a good amount of time getting my family settled. You see, we are the very first missionaries here in Belize on behalf of the LCMS, the first full-time pastoral missionary. So my missionary work is not going to be successful if my family isn't settled, if we don't have what we need, if we're not comfortable. So some of my time this first 3 months has been spent getting my family settled, figuring out where to find things, figuring out where the closest hospitals are, and how things work in a brand new country. I'm beginning to get to a point where I can start to function a little bit more as a pastor. The people all know that I'm a pastor in the village of St. Vitus. There's only about 1,000 people, so whenever a new person comes around and is popping up day after day after day, they get to know who you are. So they all know that I'm a pastor, and I'm starting to function that way. So a lot of times when I meet someone, I will ask them, is there anything that I can be praying about for you? What are you struggling with? What do you need help with? What are some of your challenges in life? And they respond to me, and sometimes if they're open to a prayer, I'll pray for them right there on the spot. And once I get to know people a little bit better, I've started to have regular devotions with them in their home as well. I mean, things are very different here, but a lot of the differences are fantastic, and they're wonderful. People here are very, very friendly, and it's easy to get to know people, and they live a simple life that is just so refreshing, a slower, simpler life that you can't really find very easily in the United States, I've found, and we really embrace that, and it's been wonderful.
So he's in Belize. Now the next one is another missionary.
Christ Care for Children provides a place for vulnerable children to stay so they can be in school.
Africa.
It's all designed around providing total care for the child, ensuring that not only are they fed, not only are they given a safe place to sleep, but they are hearing the gospel whispered into their ears and into their hearts. Because a child is so immersed in scripture and in the development of faith and the formation of faith when they're in the centers, when they go home on holidays, on school holidays, they're going back to their clan, to their extended family. They become evangelists. They become missionaries. They bring that gospel message back to the people that they go home to see. And because they have that catechism deep in their hearts, recited by memory, they can answer questions about the faith. They understand, to some extent, exactly what it is that Jesus has done for them and for everyone. The length that a dollar goes in Africa is astounding, and the opportunity to provide for children, to give them an education, to be able to speak the gospel into their ears, to be able to walk with them in faith, I think it's a great investment, if you will, of our resources.
Okay. And you notice these pastors are actively doing work in their communities. And by the way, if you want to enter into prayer for specific missionaries, you notice every week we have a prayer sheet with different missionaries. The way I get those names is you go to lcms.org, okay, and then type in lcms.org missionaries. They have all of our missionaries categorized by regions: Asia, Africa, Eurasia, Europe. And so what I do is I just click on an area and I start clicking on the pictures of the families. They have the picture of the family, they have a little bio on them, and they describe their work. So we go through those every month, and I pick 4 or 5 people that we're praying for. And what I think I might start doing is when we put that in the prayer insert, down at the bottom I could just put the link. It shows you, you know, Trump family, lcms.org, missionary Trump family, or whoever it is, that you can pray for them. And that's how I find them. And so supporting and expanding theological education means we're not only supporting men who are serving churches in our country, but you've got people like Jacob Galgert, who had been in Africa. Ryan Mills is a military chaplain. We have people who have done work overseas. We have vicars, former vicars that are pastors that are doing campus ministry. We got vicars like Dan Mackey, who's had 6 or 7 vicars himself already. And so it goes on. So we know how to support theological education so the Lord can raise up beautiful men like that in their families.
Pastor?
Yes?
You know, we support Pastor L.W. Mill supports Pastor Malberg in Sri Lanka, and we could pray, you know, we could add him to our prayers.
Yeah.
And then recently, Brian Payne and his family went to Tanzania.
Right.
And so they don't, I mean, they do theological teaching to laymen who want to be pastors. So,
right.
So they're growing the church that way.
That's a good point. In fact, what I'll do is I can create an insert where we focus on 4 missionaries, the Malbergs, and then the Paynes in Tanzania. We have another family, the Stephensons. He was the pastor in Ada. He's over there with the Paynes. Jason and Anna Marie Stephenson are also in Tanzania. The 2 new missionaries in Tanzania both came from our Oklahoma district, whom I commissioned. And we've got Pastor Chris Teves, who used to be the assistant pastor at Grace in Tulsa. He's a missionary at the Wittenberg Seminary in Germany. And he's also from Oklahoma. So I do need to have an insert for all of them. Mahlbergs, Payne, Stephenses, and the Teveses. And by the way, be sure you sign up for that 100th anniversary at St. John's in Okarchi. People are just kind of procrastinating. Take that insert, take your phone, click on the QRC code, and then register for the service and the banquet. Because the offerings that we raise at the 100th service in St. John's are going for the Paynes, the Stephensons, and the Teves, the three groups in our synod, in our district. So all the offerings are going to be divided up between those three missionaries. So, you know, we may be a little district, but we are mighty, because we are Okies, right? We may be Okies, but we're mighty. That's right. So, the Lord of hosts says the greater glory of the house will be, the house, latter glory will be greater than the former. Okay, so, look at the study notes. Yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. This recalls the judgment on Egypt at the Red Sea. So what I want to do is go to Exodus 19, verse 8. He shook the world originally. And this, it's amazing how often this happens. The Old Testament this morning is the Ten Commandments. Every two or three years, you get to hear all Ten Commandments as the Old Testament lesson. In Exodus 19:18, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. The sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, God answered him in thunder. God, the Lord, came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the people were terrified. So just as he shook the earth in the giving of the commandments, he will shake the earth on the last day when he comes in glory as we await that day. Then go to Isaiah 10, skip from Job to Isaiah 10. And Isaiah 10:25, this idea of shaking. In a little while, my fury will come to an end. My anger will be directed to their destruction. He's foretelling that when the earth is shaken, he will come both in judgment and in mercy. And I didn't put this down, but turn earlier to Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 5. Whenever the Lord comes in glory, he shakes things up. So Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. So the Lord is sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, his train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, which are angels. They had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. One called to another, saying, and this is the basis of many hymns, like, holy, 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 holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Remember, Lord of hosts is Lord Sabaoth, which means the armies of angels. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And that's one of the pictures that we see when we get to 2 Peter, that he will shake the universe itself on the last day. And then for time's sake, look at Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. So the idea is, when God comes down, he shakes the heavens and the earth in his presence. Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. Darren, do you have that? Hebrews 12, 25 through 29.
See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
Just compare this to, we're in the temple of God, and the temple of God is built on a rock and is earthquake proof. And the whole world is shaking, things and buildings are crashing down, but the rock of our salvation is earthquake proof. It's not shaking. Remember, Jesus says, "Why did man build his house on the rock? Rains came down, the floods came up, it stood firm. The wise man was in the sand and it was washed away." So that's the picture. When everything is being shaken, we stand. The writer of Hebrews says, we will not be shaken. Then number two, "I will shake all the nations, so the treasures, desires of all nations shall come in. Fill his house with the glory, says the Lord of hosts." So, because of the time here, on your own, you can look up Exodus, 1 Kings, and 1 Samuel. Let's go to Daniel 9:23. He's reminding us that this shaking will affect the whole universe. It will not just be the earth. And this vision, which was hard to understand, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. And there's the 70 weeks imagery in Daniel 9 and Daniel 10 about floods and rocks and earthquakes. We're not going to get into all that imagery. He's just saying, listen, you are highly loved. I'm giving you a word ahead of time, so you're prepared. And then you go to Malachi 3, verse 1, the last book of the Old Testament. And this is an amazing prophecy of both the coming of John the Baptist and the coming of Jesus. Okay? So, see, Malachi 3, verse 1. Jess, you have that?
Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you seek, behold, he is coming, is the Lord of hosts.
There's so much here. So, the messenger, I send my messenger, is John the Baptist. Prepares the way before me. That's Jesus talking. The Lord who you seek, that's Jesus, will suddenly come to his temple. He came to the temple as a little baby when he was presented. He came to the temple when he was 12 years old at the Passover. He came to the temple to cleanse the temple. He came to the temple right before he was crucified. Tear it down or raise it up, the temple of his body. The messenger of the covenant whom you delight is Jesus. He is coming, says the Lord of hosts, of the armies of angels. Jesus, even when Judas is betraying him, is saying, you know, the angels are at my disposal, but it's time for me to suffer. So Malachi is foretelling the coming of the greater temple. Then you look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24, of course, this is well known to us. Matthew 24, the first part of Matthew 24, Matthew 24, 1 and 2 is literally talking about the destruction of the old temple. Matthew 24, 1 and 2. Dan, can you read that for us?
And Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down."
His eyes can see ahead to 70 AD. All you got to do, everybody needs to buy the book Josephus, the Antiquities, is about this thick. Josephus was a Jewish historian, but worked with the Romans and was an eyewitness of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. He gives eyewitness descriptions of how it was torn down. And so Jesus can see that this beautiful temple will be in ruins about 40 years later, completely disassembled, and the gold and everything hauled away to Rome. It's never been rebuilt. There's a dome of the dome of the rock, a mosque there now. Only thing left is a retaining wall. And I've shared with you before, if you go to Rome and you go into the a forum, they have the Arch of Titus, and is it carved into the rock, is the Romans hauling away. You got the menorah and the candlesticks being hauled away. They even carved it into rock that the Romans went to Jerusalem, tore the temple down, and took everything out of there. And it's never been there since. Jesus can see this coming. His disciples can't. That was one of the first signs of the end times. Verses 3 through 14 is a listing of all the signs of the end times. That in verse 5, false Christs will come. In verse 6, wars and rumors of wars. In verse 7, nation against nation and famines and earthquakes. Then in verse 9, they'll deliver you up to tribulation. Verse 10, people will fall away and betray. 11, even more false prophets. 12, lawlessness increases and love grows cold. But hope is in verse 13. The one who endures to the end will be saved. See, so we're standing on the rock. Everything's crashing down. And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. Yes?
You mentioned Jesus going to the temple and all these mentions of... Is it just one physical temple?
Yeah, there was just one physical temple.
Always the
one in Jerusalem. And the Jewish people built synagogues in their local villages as a place to gather on Saturday for worship. But those were not temples. So every town where you had Jews, and they dig these up all the time. I've seen them when I've traveled around Israel. The synagogue was a gathering place made about as big as this Fellowship Hall. They had a place up at the front where they would come in. The rabbi would read the lessons and have a sermon, and they would sing. And so there was thousands of synagogues all over, but only one temple. Only one temple. And then the rest of chapter 24 from 15 through 51 continues to give you all the signs of the end time. And if you look at everything is crashing down in verse 29. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the heavens, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. And you'll send out the angels with a loud trumpet call, and they'll gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the others. Then in verse 36, concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And he compares it to the days of Noah. The days of Noah, everything was destroyed by water. When everything is shaken in the last day, everything will be destroyed with fire. Therefore, never listen to anyone who says they know the day of the Lord's return, because in the mystery of the Holy Trinity, apparently it's the Father's decision when the end should come. So it's almost, you get the idea, the Father in heaven is watching through history. The gospel of the kingdom has been preached to all the nations. And the Father tells his son, okay, it's time for you to return. This is a great mystery to us, I realize that, because God is, of course, omniscient. But it looks like within the Trinity, obviously it wasn't the Father that was nailed to the cross, it was the Son. It wasn't the Son that was poured out on Pentecost, it was the Holy Spirit. And so they have unique roles within the Trinity, yet one God. So it's the Father's decision. So this is why it's absolutely scandalous and a mockery of that when pastors come along and say, the Lord told me he's coming back in 2028. And I like to joke with people is, if you hear a false prophet saying, the Lord's coming back on September 1st, 2028, I guarantee you that's exactly the day he's not coming back. Okay? The Lord's up in heaven and saying, we're not going that day. No. We're not going September 1st. Check that one off. Okay? Don't listen to any of those people. They're false prophets. They're false teachers. But then look at 2 Peter chapter 3. And 2 Peter 3, 2 Peter 3, 1 through 13. There's a lot of information here. about what is going to happen on the last day. And it just continues. And if you look at, for brevity's sake here, we can look at 2 Peter 3, 8 through 13. Elizabeth, do you have that? 2 Peter 3, 8 through 13.
Finally, all of you have unity of mind. Sympathy.
Whoops. Are we in 2 Peter 3?
1 Peter.
1 Peter is great too. That's awesome. But that's not what we're reading right now. That's okay. 2 Peter 3, 8 through 13.
But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
The new heavens and the new earth is just another way, another way to describe heaven. If you want, I can get you the link that probably 6 years ago I did a Bible study on the 5 different pictures of heaven. It ended up even being part of the journal, one of the theological journals in Fort Wayne. It was posted in there too. There's 5 different pictures, but the new heavens and the new earth is just another word for the new heaven, the new Jerusalem. And you'll notice here that people that foolishly think earthly thoughts, like the end of the world is going to become because of a nuclear war between us and China or something. No, earthly kingdoms come and go. This is the burning up of the entire universe. So we have to remind ourselves, you saw the moon last night. It was an exact half moon last night. See that? It was exactly half. It was beautiful. The moon, the stars, that telescope that's going farther out, the James Webb telescope that's going out and looking constellations at the uttermost parts of the universe, all of that's going to be burned up and destroyed, including the earth. And the new heavens, the new earth will come forth. So, if you want to stand through that, you must be in Christ. Yes?
I just wondered, what does that mean that the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn?
Just, well, things melt when it gets hot. And so, you know, the
heavenly bodies, that's a dead people.
No, that's talking about the Jupiter and Saturn and Mars and, the planets.
Okay.
Yeah, good point, yeah. She's wondering about heavenly bodies melting away, you know, like our bodies, no.
Okay.
Yeah, no, Saturn, Jupiter,
okay.
Pluto, it's all going to, you know. And so you can see why he says, you therefore live lives of holiness and godliness, because you look around, not only is your house going to be gone and the rocks, it's all going to be gone, and it'll bring forth the new heavens and the new earth. Now talk about shaking everything up. That's the ultimate shaking. Then number 3, he says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. No reason to look at those verses. We know, of course, everything, all wealth, all belongs to God. Remember I mentioned in my sermon last week, you know, the purpose of your gold and silver when you take up your cross and follow him is to support the gospel, take care of your family, and help those who are in need. That's the real use of your silver and gold. Support the gospel, take care of your family, and help people in need. Charity for whoever. That's why God has given us silver and gold. Excuse me. Number 4, the latter glory of the house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, because the Messiah will come and bring the greater glory. So look at Isaiah 60. So this is a foretelling of the greater glory. And it's true. The temple was still standing, during the time of Jesus, and Jesus honored the temple, but the gospel lesson today, he cleansed it. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. In other words, a greater glory is coming. A greater silver and gold. Righteousness and peace. Then look at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11 is one of the prophecies we read during Christmas. Advent. So Isaiah 11, the whole thing is messianic. The whole thing's about Jesus. And so Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Remember, Jesse was David's father, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So you've got Jesse, and his son is David, and David's son was Solomon. And then in Matthew and Luke, you can follow the whole genealogy to get down to Mary and Joseph and to Jesus. So this whole thing is, you got a dead stump, and we see this in the spring, don't we? These mangy trees that you took down last fall, you left the stump. You go out there now, and little shoots are coming out of the thing, whatever, a mimosa, or remember there used to be mimosas everywhere in Norman, you know. You cut the thing down, the next year they're this high again, and you cut them down and they're this high again. It springs back up. Jesus is the one that came from the stump. This whole thing is describing Jesus. And verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's his baptism. Spirit of wisdom and understanding, spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Everything here is about Jesus. Verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist. And then the peaceable kingdom, one of the pictures of heaven in verse 6 is the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. Jesus was that little child. And as you get down to Isaiah 11 verse 10, in that day, the root of Jesse, that's Jesus, shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. This is always read during the Advent season. And if you look at Luke chapter 2, this, of course, is fulfilled in the person of Jesus. So if you look at Luke chapter 2, when the angel Gabriel both speaks to, you know, Mary and Zechariah, Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah in verses 8 through 25. Then the angel Gabriel, in verse 26, also goes to the Virgin Mary to say she will conceive in her womb. And then if you look at Luke 2, Luke 2:22, when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, which he did in the temple. As is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall become holy to the Lord. They offered a sacrifice. And so in verse 25, there's a man named Simeon there in the temple. And then look at verse 27. He, that is Simeon, came in the spirit into the temple. The parents brought in the child Jesus. He took him up in his arms and blessed him. And then we sing verses 29 through 32 is the Nunc Dimittis. This is what we sing after we take Holy Communion. So here, Jesus is first brought up to the temple as a child, like I said before. Then he will come up at age 12 and then come up many times in his, if you look at verse 46 of Luke 2. This is when Jesus was 12 years old. They found him in the temple, sitting among teachers, listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." He said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know I must be in my father's house?" He's kind of reminding him, dear mother, you know Joseph's my stepfather, right? Remember? You conceived by the Holy Spirit. I'm in my Father's house, which was in the temple. So think of this. Jesus is in there for 3 days. Now, this is the deal. Large groups of people would come up to the temple. So Mary and Joseph were up in Nazareth, and you get this picture of like a caravan of a couple hundred people. People had a lot of kids. They had their kids, uncles, aunts, cousins. And so they travel as a group, and then when the Passover's over, there's so many people, they go back. Well, they start heading back, and then, as all parents would, do you see Jesus? I don't know. Where's Jesus? So they start looking among their relatives, and I haven't seen him, and they go, what? And the group continues to Nazareth. They have to turn back around to look for him, and they're looking for him for 3 days. Now, you lost your kid in the aisle of JCPenney's, and he was just over goofing around in the coats, and you freaked for like 30 seconds, right? Where are you? What are you doing behind the coats? Well, just imagine looking for your kid for 3 days. But Jesus is like, what's the problem here? And so he's kind of saying, well, you know, if you're going to look for me, maybe this was the first place you should have come, was to the temple. I'm in my Father's house. So Jesus was aware. That's a great human part of the story there. And it does say, though, he went home and was submissive to his parents, increased in wisdom and stature. So Jesus was constantly going up to the temple. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord. And Leviticus and Numbers and Psalms speaks about that. But for our time, we've looked at Luke 2. Let's go to John 14. So that when he comes up, then he will bring the ultimate peace. And I think most of us have, I apologize to those who don't have the ESV, but we're going to read out loud here today, John 14, verse 27. And my apologies to you that if you don't have an ESV version, it'll be close enough. So let's read John 14, verse 7 together. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world does do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. At the end of the sermon, you hear the vicar on high say, the peace of Christ surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds. At the very end of the divine service, the peace of the Lord be with you. The Lord grant you peace. It's the last thing you hear when you leave. So Jesus is all about bringing us peace. Then if you look at John 20, 21 through 23, when the disciples are terrified in Luke 20, verse 19, the doors are locked. And then Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. When he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. By the way, if you ever want a verse for your Baptist friends who say that pastors shouldn't be announcing and forgiving your sins in the divine service, have them read John 20, 22 and 23. When he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. That is all the pastor is doing, is obeying the words of Jesus. The pastor is called and ordained to proclaim forgiveness of sins, to speak on behalf of Christ, I forgive you your sins, because the Holy Spirit has been given to the church. The office of the keys is given to all Christians. And then when a pastor publicly is called, he administers the keys, and it brings peace to your heart to hear that your sins are forgiven. Then you look at Ephesians 2, verse 14. People that don't understand Christianity, so for instance, Christians that are speaking out about, you know, marriage should be only between a man and a woman, an unborn child has a right to live, we're called all kinds of, you hateful people, you just hate people. And it's like, what are you talking about? We're looking at God's order of creation. We're calling you to the peaceful way to live. We're proclaiming, but you remember, The world hates when we proclaim the law and gospel. They don't want to hear it, but we have to be faithful. Ephesians 2:14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." He's talking about between Jews and Gentiles there. So Jesus is our peace. And you've heard me say many times in my sermons that in the Bible, because you are at peace with God the Father through Jesus, you have peace in your heart and you can be at peace with other people. Peace with God, peace with myself, peace with other people. You live in the same world I do. Do your non-Christian friends have that peace? No. They don't know who God is? They're not at peace. They wonder. They're not at peace with themselves. I've made a mess of my life. They're not at peace with other people. That peace is Jesus. And Colossians 1:20 reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And that's what Lent and Holy Week is all about. Peace through the blood of the cross. Then if you go to the back of the study sheet, you see that the way we do this in the church is raising up supporting theological education. So there are quite a few verses here, but down at the bottom, turn to the scripture lesson at the bottom. It says 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. So remember 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus are called the pastoral epistles because Paul, the old pastor, is writing to the young pastors named Timothy and Titus. If you go to the seminary in St. Louis, the chapel is called the Chapel of St. Timothy and St. Titus because they're raising up young pastors. So what does this mean? We make lifelong disciples through the faithful catechesis of individuals and families rest upon the solid foundation and ongoing theological education of our pastors and church workers. Residential seminary education for our pastors and advanced scholarly study for our theologians are vital for the health and well-being of the church, her evangelization of the world. So both of those pastors that we saw in Belize and Africa have been seminary trained, well-trained, ready to pastor the people in those countries. Solid, rigorous theological education that emphasizes the study of the scriptures in their original languages and faithfulness to the Lutheran confessions is indispensable for passing down the Christian faith and life to the next generation of Christians through faithful catechesis. The pastor must be able to teach. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And so Timothy, Titus, and the Table of Duties. This is why our vicars are so thoroughly trained so they can be pastors. Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Faithful service, mercy, and love for one's neighbor and the world around us flow out of faith in Christ that is born from and sustained by God's word. Such theological education enables catechesis to focus rightly upon the application of the scriptures and the Lutheran confessions to contemporary life in a defense of the Christian faith against challenges from societal trends and false doctrine. The task of theological education serves ongoing teaching and catechesis, involves the local congregation and school, families and individuals, as well as pastors, church workers, seminaries, universities, colleges, international schools, boards and commissions of our synod, and our recognized service organizations. And so the whole point is to be faithful. So before the time runs out, turn to 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. Now, the whole, all of 1 and 2 Timothy is training for young pastors. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, Paul, as an older pastor, says, "You, however, have followed my teaching," he's talking to Timothy, "my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me." Then he lists those cities. He reminds them in verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted." Verse 13, "There will be evil people," but in verse 14, "Continue in what you've learned And this comes the famous section on the inspiration of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:14 through 16. Mary, do you have that? Mary Tucker?
Yes. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ.
And verse 16 and 17?
All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work.
Many of us memorized 2 Timothy 3:14 through 16 in Sunday school and confirmation class. This is the doctrine of the inspiration of Holy Scripture. That in a way that is a great mystery, the Holy Spirit, when Isaiah picked up a pen and he was starting to write, the Holy Spirit was guiding him as he wrote. Same thing, God guided Moses, and he's writing in Genesis, the creation of the world, the fall of man. And then when Luke sits down with a pen and interviewed Mary and all the people that were alive, and God, the Holy Spirit, guides him as he writes the book of Luke and Acts. And then when Paul dictates the Gospel of Ephesians, the Holy Spirit is guiding him as the word is written down, and same here. So that the Scriptures are written words, but actually the Word of God. And one of the things we'll highlight, we're at the 50th anniversary of what was called Seminex in 1974. And I'll be showing some things during the early parts of this year about, I lived through that era. The doctrine of the Holy Scriptures was perverted and polluted by liberal theology that invaded our seminary. And the teaching was basically, the Bible contains the Word of God, but it isn't the actual Word of God. And the main thing is the Gospel, they say. And so whether you believe the account of creation, or whether there was actually a flood, or whether Jonah was swallowed by a fish, and then later on, whether Jesus was raised from the dead, the main thing is the Gospel. Well, that's the work of the devil. That's called gospel reductionism. That's saying we just pull the Gospel out, because another person can come along and say, well, how do you know the Gospel is correct? If Jesus didn't do the miracles, if they didn't go through the Red Sea, and if God didn't create the world the way he did, well, then how do you know Jesus died for you? How do you know you have forgiveness? Well, that's a fair question. All of it's true, or none of it's true, but it can't be half true. So the Bible doesn't contain the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God in written form. That's the doctrine of inspiration. You be thankful that you live in a church denomination that holds to that. Because the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America has rejected that. So this is why your friends in ELCA churches, they no longer believe in the inerrancy of the Scripture. They no longer believe that you have to believe all the miracles in the Bible. And this is why they're okay with gay, lesbian marriage. This is why they're okay on ordaining women as pastors. This is why they're starting to talk about maybe you can refer to God as mother, daughter, and spiritus. As soon as you give up the authority of the Scripture, all bets are off. All bets are off, because now people can teach and believe whatever they want. So remember, the Bible doesn't contain the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. You see the difference? It is the Word of God. So next week, we're going to look at Haggai 2, 10 through 14, with every work of their hands, and we'll talk about human care in word and sacrament, the vocation and calling of human care. So I guess tomorrow's just a regular day, guys. Sorry, I guess we've got to take everything down. Okay. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.
Master.